I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the New Testament, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. Last Sunday, I was contrasting the two different views of discipline by utilizing two different chairs as a way of designating how we tend to view it. And I mentioned that for some, they see discipline as being done that is to them, and as a result, if that's how they only look at it, there's just a bunch of self-pity and bitterness that comes out of it. And for others, when they recognize discipline from our Heavenly Father is actually for us, can learn to benefit from it. Well, I got an email this week from a guy in the church who grew up under his father's ministry. His father was a pastor. And I'm not going to tell you his name. His initials are Roger Stone, though. And he said that he'd be in church and he'd be messing around during the sermon. And I wasn't paying any attention and, just causing a little bit of havoc. And his dad would actually call him out and would set up a chair just like this right next to the pulpit and would have him come and sit. And he would sit here and face the congregation while his dad would preach. He confessed last Sunday's illustration caused some serious flashbacks. I assured him after a few therapy sessions, he'd be fine. He'd be all right. I begin reading in verse number 7, and I will conclude with verse 11. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Scriptures. And after we read the Scriptures and pray, any of the kids that want to slip out for Disciple Town can do that, and I ask you to do that quietly. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 7. It is for discipline that you have to endure. Note that word. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? If you are left without discipline in which all have participated, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them. But He disciplines us for our good, that we may share His holiness. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Let's pray. Father, we have already this morning been reminded through the truths of what we have been able to sing, that You are faithful, that You are good, that You demonstrate Your authority, Your reign over all, by working through adversity for our good. Every single person, including myself, oh God, we struggle with the reality of the wind blowing in our face. And we, in our own hearts, long for comfort and ease and often misinterpret what You are doing. And I ask that You will be pleased to allow the Word to become our filter so that we can accept adversity as the way in which You have designed it to cause our hearts to look more like Christ. In whose name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Kids, you can slip out at this time. This text is pretty straightforward. It doesn't have many subtle nuances to it or surprises. It is not difficult to determine the plain meaning of the text. Our challenge in our culture is being able to actually appreciate the meaning and take it to heart. Because when it comes to parenting, our culture is so child-centered that you can no longer assume that people even understand the basics of parental discipline the way the author of Hebrews assumed that his audience would. Parenting is really odd these days. I watch now how parents freak out over ordinary little germs. Kid gets a runny nose, and what do? They rush the kid to the doctor, saying to the doctor, "Stop the runny nose!" Whereas these germs help. They help produce an immunization system. But parents freak out about that. They wipe everything down. They're just in a sheer panic about those things. And at the same time, I'm watching an entire generation of parents who are freaking out about things on the outside with very little regard about issues on the inside. Your child is not a flourishing protege who only needs affirmation and direction. You need to understand your child is a sinner who is falling and is going to crash unless you get in the way with the gospel and catch him. His path is a self-centered path. It's a self-centered path of destruction, and you need to love that child so much that you're willing to get in that child's way. So, before we can work through this text, we need to identify and affirm some assumptions about parenting that the author of Hebrews brings with him as he writes, so that we can rightly understand this text. So, here's the pre-sermon, okay? It has 6 points to it. And then the sermon has 5 points to it. And since the Buckeyes got knocked out of the NCAA tournament, I don't care how long I go. No. I will be cognizant of the clock. Number one, that doesn't mean I'll do anything about it. It just means I'll be aware of it. All right. Number one, God has ordained that a man and a woman be married before they engage in behavior that can produce children. That is an assumption. That is a clear statement from Scriptures. My point is that God has established the family as the greenhouse for raising children. Number two, fathers are responsible and therefore are to be actively engaged in the discipline process of their children. Parenting that intentionally leaves out dads is going to be problematic. I read an article this week in a parenting magazine on the issue of parenting, and I was stunned by the fact that in the entire article, there was no reference to fathers. The role of the dad is so very, very, very important in helping a child understand his or her identity. In society today, it is characterized by dads who are either gone physically, not there, not around, or they are absent affectionately or relationally. And as a result, kids don't know who they are. They don't know what their role is. The prominence of gangs is an attempt to to have a semblance of a family for those who do not feel like, or those who don't have one. And in order, it's remarkable, in order to be in a gang, kids will do incredible things, even murder, in order to just be accepted and find a place to belong. The drive and need to have a place and to have a people is so strong that kids will go to such obvious extremes in order to try to have that. Number three, if you do not discipline your children, you are treating them as if they are illegitimate. If a father does not discipline his children, and in this text, the word is intentionally chosen by the author of Hebrews for sons. And it's not ignoring girls. It's speaking of when a boy or girl, male or female, come to faith in Jesus Christ, they are given the status of a firstborn son. That's the whole purpose in that. But if a father does not discipline his children, he is telling them, he is sending them a message that is to, for them to be interpreted is, you are illegitimate, you don't belong to me. And it's extremely confusing. The pattern that God has established is for fathers to love their children. Fathers who love their children, discipline their children. If a father does not discipline his children, he is saying to that child, you are not my child, because my failure to discipline you means that I do not love you. And the only reason why I would not love you as my own is because you're not my own. It is a tragic situation when a father will not discipline. I saw recently a child misbehaving, and the father picked up the child and said, oh, this is time for your mom. I know this isn't real pastoral. I wanted to hit the guy. I really just wanted to deck him right there. That is your job. Number four, discipline is holistic. What I mean by discipline, please even look at the word discipline. What's it related to? Discipleship. Discipline and discipleship go hand in hand. Discipline is not limited to punishment. Discipline is not limited to behavior. Discipline is not limited to appearance. Punishment just focuses upon consequences for wrong behavior. Now, that's part of it, but there's so much more. Parental discipline is really the discipling of our children to become what God wants them to be. Take, for example, let's say you're a dad and you have a daughter, and she's leaving to go to school, or she's leaving to go to some social event, dressed in a way that is inappropriate, very revealing. What do you do? Now, you can go after the appearance. You can go after the behavior. You can say, no daughter of mine is going to look like a whore. You are not leaving this house dressed like that. You can do that. Or you can reflect the father and say to her, you know what, honey? You are not a piece of meat. That's not who you are. And I love you so much that I am not going to let you dress in such a way that every guy in your world is going to look at you and treat you like a piece of meat, because that's not who you are. Because here's what's going to happen. If you dress like that, some guy's going to treat you like a piece of meat, and I'm going to have to kill him. I don't want to go to jail. What have you just... You see the difference between the two. The one is going after her heart. The one is letting her know she is treasured by you. You have the responsibility to protect this girl, and you treasure her. The other just, you know, it's just going after behavior. That's all. Over and over. What's God do in His Word to us? He goes after our hearts. And we have to confront wrong behavior. We have to seek to correct it in a way that lets them know that it's an important issue. But our children do wrong things. They fail to do right things because they have a heart of foolishness and a heart of unbelief. And Christian parenting is the day in and day out process by which we help our children confront wrong behavior, practice right behavior as a means to expose wrong belief so we can teach them the gospel. Now, some of you have this utopian view that if you encourage right behavior so much that your child will naturally see the benefit of all this and you'll never have to confront wrong behavior. What planet do you live on? Your child is like you. Your child is a sinner who will naturally see how easy it is to manipulate you in order to get what they want out of life, because they have a heart that says, I deserve to be God. Number five, discipline is to be done for the good of the children. I have observed people who want to be parents because they want to be loved. They want to be needed. They want to be fulfilled. They love the attention that is lavished on them when they are expecting or when their child is a baby. What have they done? They have made a good thing into an idol. Parenting is not about you. It's not about your needs, your comfort, your identity, your fulfillment. If you think it is, then your discipline or lack thereof will reflect that sinful goal. Discipline is not primarily to be done so that your kids do not drive you crazy or do not embarrass you in public or perform well in school so you can be happy and proud. Discipline is utilizing the tools that God has provided in order to raise your children for their good, which is for His glory. Number six, bad examples or bad experiences are no excuse for disobedience. Just because you didn't have perhaps a good childhood, just because you didn't have a good example, doesn't mean that you can use that as an excuse to be a disconnected parent. Now, those 6 points, that pre-sermon, those are helpful. They're not the main point of this text. They help us understand the main point of this text. But the main point of this text is not primarily about how you parent your kids. The main point of this text is primarily about how your Father in heaven parents you. So now let's look at that. God is your Father, number one, whose discipline trains you to endure. We saw that. I pointed it out to you right there at the beginning of verse number 7. I draw your attention back to verse number 1 because this chapter begins with the command to run with endurance. That word shows up again in verse number 2. Again in verse number 3. Again here in verse number 7. The idea of endurance is all over this text. It's all over this book, which is why the theme of this book is Press On, Pilgrim, with Joy. We are warned about the dangers of spiritual fatigue. We are warned about the dangers of, of bitterness and giving up our moral vigilance. And the result of this, the result of giving up will be weariness and faint-heartedness, as he points out in verse number 3. Beloved, God knows the demands that are placed upon you in life. He knows the pressure that you are facing and that you will face. He is using that pressure, that adversity, to train you to endure. That's why verse 7 says, it is for discipline that you have to endure. In other words, discipline is the goal of endurance. Now, I've said it before, that endurance is the result of preaching to yourself instead of listening to yourself. Now, here's where it really feeds itself in a really healthy way, because not only does endurance teach you discipline, but God wants you to learn discipline so that you will endure. Now, right now, on this side of eternity, we live with the wind in our face. Always. We always have it that way. As a general rule, when we are young, we have energy. But we don't have time. We're busy. Busy in school. Busy at work. Busy raising a family. We look forward to the day when we can finally rest for a bit. Take it easy. Not be under the gun all the time. What happens? What happens? You get older and you finally get that time, and now you don't have the energy. Wait, how fun is that? When you're young, you've got the energy, you don't have the time. When you get old, you got the time, but you don't have the energy. And when you're young, you got to press on. In the midst of all of the things that are going on, you can't quit. And when you get old, guess what? You got to press on too. There's never a time when you have complete control over everything. Life as it is right now is always going to be in your face. And the point is that discipline in the little areas will add up to a life of discipline that will produce endurance and faithfulness. So don't get frustrated with the daily challenges. God is in those challenges and He's preparing you for more. So endure. God is your Father. Number 2, who treats you like a son by disciplining you. That's the point that the second half of verse 7 and verse 8. God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? Can you sin and get away with it? Have you ever done something that you know is wrong and it just drives you crazy? And you know someone over here, they do the same thing and it doesn't bother them a bit. And that is so aggravating, isn't it? How come it doesn't bother you and I can't sleep? And truth be told, sometimes we wish, oh, God, I wish you'd just leave me alone. Be grateful, brother. Be grateful, sister. You cannot sin and get away with it. If you can sin and you get away with it, and there is no sense of guilt or conflict or shame, that should frighten you to death. Because, as verse 7 says, a true son, a true child of God, will be disciplined by God. In fact, look at that last phrase of verse 7. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? That's a rhetorical question. The author of Hebrews is not asking you for a list of kids in your class at school who are angry and rude and snobbish and spoiled, immature brats? He is asking this question with a sense of astonishment. It's like saying, can you imagine someone who is actually a son whom his father does not discipline? It is beyond his ability to conceive of such a thing. Now, in this rhetorical question, there are two components to it. Number one, there's the character of the son. And secondly, the character of the dad. Both of those have to be examined when we are discussing the way we parent. The only reason why a dad would not discipline his son is because he does not care. Now here, I understand the gravity of what I'm saying. I understand the personal dynamics of what I'm about to say. Sadly, we do know many guys who do not care about the children they have fathered. That is reality. There are guys who are biological dads. That's it. It is so difficult on that child. It's not an excuse for that child's sin, but I'm telling you, it is difficult on that child to come to the realization that my dad does not care if I live or die. My dad does not care. What does that say about me? That's how the kid thinks. My dad doesn't care if I have the approval of God. Now, beloved, some of you have had wonderful earthly parents. Thank God for that. And some of you have not. But the big idea of this text is all about the character of the children, because the character of our Heavenly Father is never in question. Your earthly dad, maybe, not your Heavenly Father. Verse 8 shows us that God does not discipline, though, illegitimate sons. Can you see how this would be helpful to the original audience who would be reading this? What happens when we encounter pressure and trials? We tend to think that God is doing something against us. God is punishing us in some way. God is rejecting us. God is singling us out. But trials and suffering does not mean that God has rejected you. It is the opposite. Trials and troubles means that God is maturing you. And what does maturity look like? Simply put, maturity is the process of going from being a fool to being a wise person. And God brings pressure to bear in order to squeeze the fool out. In order to squeeze the foolishness out. That's what Proverbs is all about. That's why at the end of verse 5 and verse 6 that we looked at last week, he appeals back to the book of Proverbs. Now, some of you, when God brings adversity upon your kid's life, you try to jump in and protect them all the time. What are you doing? You're trying to protect them from getting the fool stuff squeezed out of them. And if you're always stepping in and saying, oh no, it's got to be the teacher's fault. My kid would never do that. What? I better move on. I think you got the point with that, don't you? All right. Number 3, God is our Father. Who is better than the best dad? That's verse 9. Besides this, we have had earthly fathers who disciplined us and we respected them. Shall we not much more be subject to the Father of spirits and live? I hope you can see how the author of Hebrews goes to such great lengths to really drive home the point that God disciplines us for our good. Each statement is another layer upon that argument. And verse 9 is a really big layer. It's one of those how much more arguments. Discipline from an earthly father develops respect on the part of the child. Your child was not born with respect. Your child is born with a sinful nature. That's called disrespect. The calling of his dad is to teach the child to respect others and ultimately to respect God. Discipline helps us do that. And when a dad does that, then the child learns to respect his father. Well, if that is the case with earthly fathers, how much more is that the case with God? Now, notice how God is referred to in verse number 9. He is called by the author of Hebrews here, the Father of Spirits. And that is a phrase that is taken from Numbers chapter 16 and verse 22 and chapter 27 and verse 16, where God is described as the Father of the spirits of all flesh. Referring to the fact that He is the sovereign King of the universe, who is in the position of authority over every single human being. He occupies the ultimate position of respect. He alone is God. All mankind answers to Him. In Him alone is life. So in order to live, you must submit to the discipline of the one who is over every single person. And this little phrase is loaded. God's position as God demands that you submit to Him. God's position, God's possession of life dictates that if you want to have life, you have to submit to the one who has life. It's really reflected very well, I think, in Bill Cosby's talk about parenting. When he relates what his dad used to say to him, "Son, I brought you into this world and I can take you out." Now, I recognize there are some legal complications that are inherent within that statement. So while it is legally problematic, it is theologically right on. The Bible presents two ultimate fathers. In John 8:44, Jesus speaks of your father, the devil. Or, here, the father of spirits, who is life. Satan will tell you what you want to hear. He will make promises that appeal to you. He looks like the greatest dad a kid could ever want. He promises all of the good times you'd come and you can have this and you can do this. No consequences whatsoever. And this God over here, He initially doesn't look as fun. But this father, Satan, is a liar. He cannot and will not make good on his promises. And the end of the road is destruction. God, on the other hand, is the best dad ever. His goal for your life is life. It's also known as the way of wisdom. But since you are born into this world with an orientation towards sin, and you are so inclined to listen to Satan's voice, God will get in your face and love you enough to confront you. A child views love as, if you love me, you'll let me do whatever I want to do. That's the fool. What that child does not know is that if he's allowed to do whatever he wants to do, he will destroy his own life. If he has a dad who loves him enough to get in his face, then he will later on respect his dad for it. So if earthly fathers who don't even do this perfectly are deserving of respect for disciplining, how much more is God who's worthy of respect? By the way, verses 9 and 10 change to a we statement. I love it how the author of Hebrews puts himself into this account, because he recognizes that he is benefiting from the discipline of a heavenly Father as well. It's something that is for all of us. Number four, God is a Father who disciplines you so that you will share in His holiness. Verse 10. They disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but He disciplines us for our good that we may share His holiness. It is a great delight to watch children grow and develop. There comes a time when they join the adult world and they become another voice that speaks to your heart. They start to become a peer. And they observe you and will say something like, "Hey, Dad, you sure you want to do that? You sure you want to handle it like that?" It's like, where'd you come from? That was really good. Thank you. That was helpful. That was humbling. That was shocking. It's a great thing. There's hardly anything more satisfying than to have a child who has become a trusted confidant. Now the parallels are not exact, but the pattern is the same. God made us for His pleasure and enjoyment, but He can't enjoy us when we're idiots. He can't enjoy us when we're fools. He won't enjoy us when we are in rebellion to Him, but that's what we are naturally. So God provided a means for us to be delivered from the penalty of our sin by sending Christ in our place to be our King, our Savior, our Redeemer, our sacrifice. And when you surrender the rights of your life to Him by trusting in Christ alone because He died for you, then and only then are you born into the family of God. And now you become His son because Christ is now your brother. Whoa! And at this point, you become so enjoyable to God. And He disciplines you so that you can share in His holiness. And the author of Hebrews recognizes that the parents don't always get it right. They discipline in a way that seems best to them. And as parents, we wish we could go back and do some things over, but God never is worried about going back and having a do-over because His discipline is perfect. It's for our good. And beloved, what that means is this adversity that you are in right now, accept it. Bow to it. Submit to it. Profit from it. Don't fight it. Because God is a Father, verse 11, whose momentary discipline produces permanent results. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant. But later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Have you ever heard someone say, "Oh, man, this was the week from..." For the believer, that's not true. We can understand the sentiment, but the author here acknowledges the reality that discipline can really hurt. And we don't gloss over adversity, and we don't put on plastic smiles and pretend that everything is just hunky-dory. It is okay to acknowledge the pain. The text acknowledges the pain. It is right to acknowledge the ache of heart in the midst of the adversity. That is fine. Trials hurt. They are times of sorrow. And while compared to eternity, they are, as the text says, for the moment. We live in the moment. We experience them in the moment. And for us, the moment seems like a very long time. Do you remember the first part of this book? God became flesh, who lived here in the moment. He knows. The pattern is repeated. Painful discipline now equals peaceful righteousness later, provided you've been trained by it. In other words, don't waste the trial. Don't waste the adversity. There are two word pictures that are used in this verse. The one is agricultural. The second one is athletic. I've flushed out some of the athletic stuff. Let me conclude by teasing out this agricultural one a little bit. The pattern that is throughout this entire section is really clear. If you submit to the discipline of God, albeit painful, it will produce joy. There is a law of life that God has put into place that reminds us of this. Pain now equals peaceful righteousness later, provided we learn from it. Every mother knows this. The thrill, the joy of announcing that you are expecting quickly gives way to the nausea of morning sickness. For some, that doesn't even begin to describe it. It's morning, afternoon, and evening. And once you get over that, then you can't sleep, and your ribs are sore, and everything in your body just seems to be completely out of place, all of which is only preparing you for the pain of the childbirth process itself. But all of that results in the pleasure of a new life, only to discover that the 9-month process is only the beginning of an 18-year process. It's like, what was I thinking? Discipline now produces pleasure later on. Do you remember Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6? Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy. He who goes out weeping, bearing the seed for sowing, shall come home with shouts of joy, bringing his sheaves with him. Look at that phrase, those who sow in tears. When your spirit is sad and your heart is breaking, do you feel like going out and planting seed? Uh-uh. Do you feel like pressing on? Do you feel like sticking with the task? No, you feel like staying in bed. You feel like pulling down the shade. You feel like not answering the doorbell or not answering the phone. So what are you going to do? Are you going to listen to yourself? Or are you going to say, okay, tears, you can pour. You can drip. You can come. You can run. but you cannot rule. Because I've got things I've got to get done. I have a race that I have to run today. I have seed that I have to plant today. Because harvest time is coming. And you are going to be so glad that you planted seed when harvest time comes. There's one other thing that I want you to see. Discipline. It's not easy for the child, but it's not easy for the parent either. It's not just the weight that we have to bear of having to confront behavior and belief that's wrong and destructive. It's also bearing the weight of reality that our children, in their very hearts, can be rebels. Children can be stubborn. And at one level, that kind of seems to be sort of cute. But when you're 3-year-old, that you have birthed and you have bathed and you have fed and you have loved and you have lost sleep over and you have clothed and you have prayed and you have sung to and you have sacrificed for and you have taken to the doctor and you have gotten up in the middle of the night for. And when your 3-year-old looks at you one day, when you tell him it's time for him to go to bed and he says, I hate you. Can you imagine a worse response? What could hurt worse is for you to ignore the reality that your child needs to be rescued from himself. But your child cannot save himself. And you know what we are? We are the child. And this God who gave us a perfect playground and nursery in the Garden of Eden, who birthed us, who fed us, who loved us, who provided for us. We are the child who said, you won't let me have this fruit? I hate you. And God knew we couldn't save ourselves. And so he sent Christ to save us. You expose yourself to rejection when you discipline. But the fruit of a child who grows to be responsible and relational and enjoyable and delightful is ecstatic. And that is exactly what God is bringing about in you. Trust him, because even in the valley, he's good. Let's stand together. Father, thank you for this text. Oh, how we need it. And I pray that these truths will massage our hearts in such a way that all week long we will learn to open our hands to adversity and accept it for the purpose in which you intend it. And may it drive us to a deeper reliance upon you. Amen.